Well, good morning, everyone. To our guests, we're honored to have you amongst us this morning in our audience. We thank you for being here. May God bless each and every one of you. And to our brethren who are here this morning, we thank you as well for being here. We know that today is the day of our Lord. As we know, every first day of the week, we gather together, we assemble as one to be able to worship our God in spirit and in truth. At this time, if you have any cell phones, any electronics, any tablets, if you can please put them on silent, or if you can turn them off, if you don't need to keep them on. We want to give our God our very best. We're going to ask everyone to double check, triple check their phones. I've noticed that many times we give the announcement, and then we still have one of those rings go off in the audience. So we're asking everyone, if you can please respectfully make sure that your phone is off, if you can make sure that it doesn't distract and take away from our God's word this morning. We're here to offer him our very best, and we want to be able to focus so that we can comply with the commandment that our God has given us. Once more, thank you to everyone who's here this morning. We are glad to have you. May God bless each and every one of you. To those who were praying while I was traveling this past Sunday, thank you very much. To all the brothers who covered the class and the sermons while I was gone, thank you as well. Receive, as I mentioned on Wednesday, receive the warmest embraces from your brethren of the Spring Iglesia de Cristo. Brother Jose Gomez and the congregation were very encouraged. We were blessed that we had a new birth or a rebirth on Friday night. So it's always a joy when we know that we are able to witness God's word permeate and have the effect that it should on the obedient heart. So once more, we thank everyone for being here. If you will, bow with me in prayer as we begin our second quarter of 2024. Our most precious and heavenly God, may thy name be called upon thy saints throughout the land. Father, that every one of us that does so may do so in a manner that is pleasing in thy sight. And Father, we may stand before thee without shame, and that we, Father, may stand before thee in honor, knowing, Lord, that we are faithful servants of thine that are always ready to do what is needed of us. Father, as we begin this week, we begin on this first day of the week by assembling as thy saints to sing praises to thee, to commemorate the death, burial, and resurrection of thy Son, our Savior, to be able, Father, to listen to thy word being shared, Father, through thy scriptures, to be able, Father, to give back not only of our time, but also of our blessings in form of focus and our finances, Father. And that in every act of worship, Father, we may do so in a manner that is pleasing in thy sight, that as thy word teaches us, we may do it in spirit and in truth, so that this, Father, defines us as true worshipers of thee. Father, for our teachers this morning, we thank you for each and every one of them, for the time that they've taken to prepare, for the time that they've taken to study, Father, for the desire and the love they have to share thy word with those who are willing to accept it. And for those, Father, who are visiting us today, we thank you for them. We ask that you bless them, Lord, and we ask that if it be thy will, allow them and grant them the ability to be able to focus and to listen intently to the words that will be shared from thy holy scriptures. Father, be with us thy servant, and allow me, Father, to speak as thy oracle, that what I have been able to learn and what I have been able to study, Father, I may have the boldness to first and foremost apply it in my daily living. That I, Father, may live in a life that is a light shining to men, and that, Father, the glory may be thine and not my own. Forgive me, Father, for the sins that I have committed. Forgive me when I have stumbled, Father. Grant me the strength, Father, and the meekness to be able to improve and to strengthen, Father, my knees and my hands so that I may rise and continue, Father, to walk the narrow path that leads to that eternal salvation. Forgive us once more, Father, and we thank you, not because we are worthy, but we do it in the glorious and precious name of your Son, Jesus Christ. Amen. Please open your Bibles to the book of Psalms. Psalm 19. We're going to be reading the first few verses of the psalm. Psalm 19, beginning at verse 1. The heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament shows his handiwork. Day unto day utters speech, and night unto night reveals knowledge. There is no speech nor language where their voice is not heard. Their Thine has gone out through all the earth, and their words to the end of the world. In them he has set a tabernacle for the sun, which is like a bridegroom coming out of his chamber, and rejoices like a strong man to run its race. Its rising is from one end of heaven, and its circuit to the other end, and there is nothing hidden from its heat. When we read these first few verses of Psalm 19, what can we see as we read them, or as you heard it read? What comes to your mind?
Church.
The church? Okay, how is that?
Because it's foretelling of the kingdom.
Okay, it's foretelling of the kingdom. Let's rise a little bit up and let's keep it a little bit more surface. At first, what comes to your mind, literally?
The world around us shows evidence that there's a creator.
The world around us shows evidence that there's a creator, the earth, right? But is it only the earth that is being mentioned by the writer here?
The heavens.
The heavens, right? He mentions the sun. In fact, if you look at it, he mentions the cycle of a 24-hour day, doesn't he? He talks about how in every language, no matter where we are, verse 4, right? Their line has gone out through all the earth and their words to the end of the world. Doesn't matter what language we speak, verse 3 and verse 4. We all see the same cycle happen in a 24-hour period, don't we? If we go back to the ancient times, the Jewish period, right? The 12-hour days and 12-hour nights. Remember that in Jewish time, the day was only the day and the night was only the night. Hence why in Genesis we read about 40 days and 40 nights. It's not like they were separated, that they were not the same day. It's just that it was not the same 24-hour period as it is with us. But the point that I want us to make is that this quarter, this second quarter of 2024, we have been assigned by our eldership to answer the following question. Are the first 12 chapters of Genesis historical, or are they figurative? Not only will we only be focusing on that, but if you read the entire prompt, the idea, or rather the focus that our eldership assigned, is surrounding or revolving around that fancy word known as apologetics. We'll get into that in our lesson this morning as to what is apologetics and why it's important. But in our class, we're going to take the book of Genesis, and we're not going to see all 12 chapters per se, and we're not going to see the whole book, but we're going to have a bit of a review. And with it, we want to see and establish that indeed, the book of Genesis is not some fable. The book of Genesis is not a book that should be left only for our children in the Bible classes. The book of Genesis is foundational to us. Without Genesis, we could not have the rest of the Bible. Without Genesis, we would then not have many, many key components of what makes our faith. Does anyone recall, what does the word Genesis mean? It's not just beginnings, but rather it's origins. What's the difference? What's the difference between a beginning and an origin?
The origin is more like God's created it, and the beginning is like it just happened.
Okay, brother?
Beginning is a point on a timeline, whereas origin indicates a source or a place something springs from.
Very good. Notice that the book of Genesis is fundamental because it teaches us about our origins, doesn't it? But it doesn't just teach us about the origins of creation. It also teaches us the origin, for example, of religion. If you think about the seventh day, what did God create? Well, we say God rested. He did not create anything, and that, as far as material and earthly is related, is true. However, God did create something that was not necessarily physical, but it was spiritual in nature. What did God call the seventh day? Or what did he call the day of rest? The Lord's Day, but to the Jews it was known as? the Sabbath day. You go to the book of Exodus and you read about the Ten Commandments, and what is one of the Ten Commandments?
Sabbath.
You will honor the Sabbath day. But then Moses points back to the origin, because 6 days your God worked, and on the seventh he rested from all his work. So God had already established something that in the Ten Commandments, we see it as if it were brand new, if you will, but in reality it wasn't. And if you think about those Ten Commandments, none of them were. For example, thou shalt not kill. Cain was kicked out of the land where he was with his family because he killed. So it was already against God's moral law. But that's a study for another quarter, right? What we want to see is that in the book of Genesis, we find not only these creation story, but we see the origins of our history as a church spiritually, but we also see the history of ourselves as the human race. Yes, clearly we also see the history of the Jewish nation, right? The Hebrew nation. From chapter 12 all the way to the chapter, we see that its primary focus is how Israel came to be. How the nation of Israel grew, and how indeed the promise made to Abraham was unfolded before us. But truthfully, that promise was made first to whom? Who received the promise before Abraham? Eve. And therefore we see the origin, right? We see the origin of the plan of redemption being activated. Now it's interesting because you go to Genesis 1:1 and it begins with the words "in the beginning." But then you go to John 1:1 and it also begins with "in the beginning." Genesis 1:1, it says, "in the beginning, God." Now, does John differ from that? No. He uses a different word, doesn't he? In fact, which word does he use?
Logos.
Word. Logos, right? Logos. Notice that in both cases and in both instances, the focus, right, is about the origin. In John chapter 1, we see the origin of God's plan to save mankind. In Genesis chapter 1, it comes after that plan has already been established. Therefore, in John, we see the focus, more focus is on the spiritual aspect of it. But in Genesis, the first two chapters, we see the focus is more on the physical aspect of it. And many skeptics want to deny this because at the heart of denying the credibility of Genesis, as we studied in our last quarter, right, is to try to make us believe then that indeed there is no God. That there is no way possible that this entire globe could be created in 6 days. One of the arguments they use, right, is how can something be created out of nothing? Makes me laugh a little bit, and again, we'll get into that this evening. Because isn't that the same thing they have with the, quote, Big Bang Theory? The very argument they use against God speaking the world into existence is very similar to theirs of a star randomly somewhere where it just exploded. And then the question, of course, that one must ask, that they have the burden of proof, is, well, where did that star come from? Well, it was already there. Well, you just said that something cannot be created out of nothing. That star had to have been created. That did not just appear in the void where there was nothing that could create it in the first place. No matter which route you go, you cannot deny the existence of a creator, of a someone that has the intelligence to design, right? So this is why it's important to know and understand the book of Genesis in its entirety. And again, we're not going to get the chance to see it all chapter by chapter. I do confess this is one of my favorite books because of how underestimated it is. And yet, when you actually study it, it's very powerful and is very profound when it comes to spiritual concepts. One of the things that we have to see is that Genesis covers approximately 2,500 years of history. So Genesis, right, spans from, if you will, point zero, right? Again, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. That's zero. That's day zero, if you will, or that's when everything God brings into existence. This very first verse is so powerful and it's so amazingly profound that we see in those very first few words that there's the beginning of time or the origin of time. We see the origin of matter. We see the origin of creation. And all of that, notice, comes after God. What is the one origin we don't see in the book of Genesis? The origin of God himself. If you will, go with me to 1 Timothy chapter 6. From 1 Timothy chapter 6, beginning at verse 13. Bible reads, I urge you in the sight of God who gives life to all things and before Christ Jesus who witnessed the good confession before Pontius Pilate, that you keep this commandment without spot, blameless until our Lord Jesus Christ's appearing, which he will manifest in his own time. He who is the blessed and only potentate, the King of kings and Lord of lords, now notice verse 16, who alone has immortality, dwelling in unapproachable light, whom no man has seen or can see, to whom be honor and everlasting power. Amen. Who alone has immortality. We have to be careful when we read this passage, because sometimes we then want to make ourselves believe that we don't have a soul that is everlasting as well, right? But the idea here that God is giving us through his servant Paul is that he alone, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, who are God, right? They alone are self-existing. They alone are self-sustaining. They did not require a spark to originate them. You know, I learned many years ago from a brother when he said, brethren, we need to be careful when we say that God exists. Of course, everyone looked at him like, what? Saying that God exists is implying that perhaps he has an end. God is. God is. Someone please go to Hebrews chapter 9. Hebrews chapter 9. Verse 8 for me. And if you will, please read that for me. Hebrews chapter 9.
The Holy Spirit indicates this, that the way into the holiest of all was not yet made manifest while the first tabernacle was still standing.
Okay. Gave you the wrong passage, brother. I apologize. give me a second. I know it's in Hebrews chapter 9. Christ Jesus is the same today, yesterday, and forever. Anyone remember that? Must be something in the eclipse. Hebrews chapter 9. I apologize that I cannot remember the passage right now. If someone can find it. But there we see where it speaks about Jesus as Jesus is the same yesterday, today, and forevermore. Notice, Jesus is. When Jesus spoke about in the book of John, he always used the phrase, I am, not I was. I am the light of the world. I am the good shepherd. Yes, ma'am?
It's going to be Hebrews 13, verse 8.
Thank you. Can you read it for us, sister?
Oh, I don't have it. I just have my phone.
Okay. All right. Hebrews 13, 8. Yes, thank you. I apologize. Hebrews 13:8, Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. Notice, he is. It's not he was or he will be. He is. When God presented himself to Moses, What words did God say to Moses when he asked, whom shall I say has sent me?
I am.
I am. Not I was or I will be. I am. Then what else does he proceed to tell Moses? I am the God of your fathers. Observe, he speaks about people in the past, but he speaks it in the present tense, doesn't he? Or in the aorist tense. I am the God of Abraham. I am the God of Isaac. I am the God of Jacob. Well, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, were they alive by the time of Moses? They were dead. But God speaks of them as if they were alive. Jesus, in fact, brings this up, remember? Jesus himself says, and he says, have you not read, I am the God of your fathers, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Therefore, our God is not a God of the dead, but a God of the living. Not that they were physically alive, right? But our focus is in the word, I am. God is. He's self-sustaining. He's only immortal is what the passage means. You see, we have been promised what? Eternal life. But notice, we cannot, on our own strength or by our own merits, obtain eternal life, can we? In fact, mankind has tried, haven't they? You've heard stories about the Fountain of Youth. You've heard stories about the Garden of Eden. What's one of the reasons that man desperately searches for the Garden of Eden? What do they want from there? The tree of life, right? Every single myth that you'll read in history, they all have a tree of life or some form of tree or fruit that gives mankind immortality, right? For the Greeks, it was the ambrosia, right? Ambrosia was known as the food of food of the gods. And if man were to eat of ambrosia, then man would be like the gods and live forever. But observe, man cannot, by his own power or with his own wit, self-sustain life. We need a source of life, don't we? And for the thousands of years that this world has existed, the thousands of years that life has been on it, it has to be an infinite source, doesn't it? It has to be a never-ending source, a source that no matter how many billions upon billions of people that have walked on this earth, and no matter how many thousands and thousands of years and millions of generations that have trespassed, right, from year zero to circa 2024. How deep is that well, that source of life? Because all life comes from the same source, doesn't it? It has to be everlasting. It has to be self-existing. Our very rules, right, here on earth, our very logical rules are that which has a beginning has an end. It's the cycle of life, we call it. But God repeatedly tells us, I am eternal. The book of Psalms says that God is from everlasting to everlasting. If we think about that, this is what that psalmist teaching is about God. Before time, God was. After time, God is. Or will continue to be. So God is, God is, God is. You see that? Before the world even existed, God already was. Right now that the world is in existence, God still is. And when this world no longer exists, when this world is destroyed, God will continue to be. So in other words, what that psalm is teaching us is that God controls time. Time doesn't control God. Because God is outside the realm of time. In fact, consider the following. Time was created from eternity by God. The very first three words of Genesis, in the beginning, we're seeing creation. We're seeing the origin of time. There was a beginning before there was no beginning. God created the beginning, and the same God will create the end, won't he? You know, this kind of reminds me of one of those sayings that parents sometimes tell the children when they're very upset with them, right? I brought you into this world, and I'll take you out of it. Well, God actually tells us, I created the world, and I will be the one to destroy it. No one else can destroy the world, because there's only one creator. And this creator is the same one who has told us from the very beginning, there will be an end. There will be an end. Because it makes sense that the one who created it knows how to destroy it, doesn't he? Yes.
Sometimes we forget, brother, that time, the purpose of time was for men.
Mm-hmm.
And that's it. God is eternal. He's there, period. And time was created for men. And it's going to end.
So time, right, like everything else, this world, the uses, the resources of this world, our own companionship with family and friends, all of it was created for us. But the focus that we have here, right, is on it, its origins. And the origins, brethren, are in eternity. We would not know this if it were not for the book of Genesis, right? Again, the book of Genesis covers a time period approximately of 2,500 years from the very first man, Adam, and it ends with whose story? Who's the last name mentioned in the book of Genesis?
Christ?
Christ?
John the Baptist.
John the Baptizer in the book of Genesis?
Oh, in the book of Genesis.
Yeah, in the book of Genesis.
Never mind.
It does start with the J.
Joseph. Yeah.
It ends with Joseph, right? And have you ever paid attention that the book of Genesis finishes with a promise? Joseph makes the people vow that they will take his bones out of Egypt and that they will take it into the promised land. Genesis ends with the promise. How confident was Joseph in God's ability? How confident was Joseph in the promises made by God in regards to the promised land? So we see there the origins, right? The origin of faith. In fact, Abraham is known as what of faith? The father of faith. Well, what is a father? Someone who gives birth to, right? Or someone who helps conceive the child. Well, no. Abraham didn't give birth to faith, and no, Abraham did not give or was not the one who created faith, no, but in Abraham we see how faith is developed. We see how faith is to grow, because it is not blasphemous to say Abraham had very little faith at the beginning. He had faith, very little though, and as his story goes, it grows, doesn't it? We see the origins of redemption. Man's fall in the garden, right? But then God promises Eve in Genesis 3:15 that from her seed would come forth the Savior of the world. And of course, I just paraphrased the promise. But notice there the origin of redemption. Man fell, which also gives us the origin of man's fall, doesn't it? And when we put these origin stories side by side with the world today, what do we come to see? man is born in innocence, like Adam was created in innocence. Man comes into an age of reason where he takes from the forbidden fruit known as sin. Because he then eats that fruit that God said you shall not eat of, innocence is taken away, or innocence is removed. Man becomes a sinner, which means that man falls. And therefore, what is necessary next?
Savior.
Redemption, a savior. That same cycle that we read in the book of Genesis still happens today. It still happens today. A child should remind us of God's original design, of God's original intention when he created us. He created us in innocence. He created us without sin. He created us in a perfect moral state, didn't he? But then man becomes a teenager, right? In the book of Genesis, we read about Noah, where God says that man from youth begins to sin. Well, that's when we no longer have that childlike mentality. That's when we no longer think as children. But notice how in this book of origins that many times is dubbed or seen simply as a children's book has many profound truths about us as a human race. Are we tempted any different than what Eve was tempted? No. You go to 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 3, what was Paul's concern? That the Corinthians were being seduced like whom? As Eve was in the garden. How many years had gone by from the fall in the garden to when Paul wrote that letter to the Corinthians?
About 6,000 years.
About 6,000 years, right? Why would Paul go far back? Why would he go all the way to the beginning to compare what was happening there at Corinth? Because mankind has not changed. You see that? James chapter 1, beginning at verse 13, still teaches us how mankind is tempted, right? We are tempted from what? From our own desires. We are enticed. We are allured by our own desires. 1 John chapter 2, verse 15. And verse 16, right? The lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. All of that is seen in Eve, isn't it? And these inspired amanuenses, without a doubt, were able to pull from that one fall, from the very first fall, from the original fall of man, if you will. And the point and the purpose of learning it is so that we can learn how to resist it. So we can learn how not to fall again, right? But Genesis is so influential and Genesis is so important that it transcended time itself as we read there, not only in the second letter of Corinthians, but also we read it in the first letter to Timothy chapter 2. And women wanted to know, well, why does man have to be the head of the household? Notice in 1 Timothy chapter 2, the Apostle Paul once more points to what? Beginning. Man was created first. And it was not man who was deceived, but woman who was deceived. He based his argument and he based his answer off of the book of Genesis. You see that? In Matthew chapter 19, what did Jesus point to show how marriage was originally designed? The origins of marriage. In the beginning, it was not so. Even marriage, the origins of marriage are shown in the book of Genesis. You know, when people ask, well, when is a marriage constituted a marriage? Well, look at the example of Adam and Eve, the first married couple, right? I've always said this, and I try not to speak too much on it because the Bible doesn't tell us this, but can you imagine the major fight between Adam and Eve when they got kicked out of Eden? Can you imagine what was Eve's reaction when Adam said, "The woman you gave me, she gave me to eat, and she made me sin"? But what happened between Adam and Eve after that? What did they do as a marriage? Did they get divorced? They couldn't. They couldn't get divorced. Why couldn't it be because of adultery? Who was she going to cheat on, or who was he going to cheat on? And this is why Christ says, in the beginning, it was not so. People wonder and ask, well, why do we then have in Matthew 19:9 the exception if in the beginning it wasn't so? Because in the beginning, there was no other human being they could be unfaithful with. So you know what we also see? The origins of reconciliation. Adam and Eve had to reconcile. They had to find a way to make their situation right, because the commandment was what? You are to multiply. So notice how the book of Genesis is more present in our lives today than what we stop to realize. It is an important book. And this is why it's a book that is attacked so heavily by skeptics, by agnostics, and atheists, yes? If they can make the world believe that the book of Genesis is just a hyperbole, a fantasy, a metaphorical book, as they try to say, well, then many of the things that are still true today, that are still happening as the story tells us in Genesis, how could they still be true? Then are we living in a fantasy line? Are we then living in a world where everything is a figment of our imagination? Is sin then just a concept, an abstract concept? None of those things should be reproduced if this is a book filled with myths and legends, right? Brother?
It's the beginning of law and authority. You can eat of every tree except the tree of knowledge of good and evil. Man shall cleave, your woman shall cleave to her husband. Authority God set within the whole, the creation of the whole, all starts there.
And it's interesting because when you find the patterns, the origin story there in Genesis, right? Compared to our current society today and how far we've deviated from the pattern. We many times want to ask the question, why has society become so immoral? Why has the world become so corrupt? Well, because we're far off from the original pattern. And we, you know, my beautiful girlfriend always likes to bring this point up. She brings up about how the home, right? Today, in our society, in our current world, the home has been targeted, hasn't it? What presence is almost always missing in the current home? The father. It's astounding the percentages that you find in statistics of single mother homes. And now, because of how this corruption continues to grow, even we don't even have that anymore. Now we have grandmothers raising their children. We have uncles and aunts. Sadly, sometimes we have children raising themselves. But why do you think that has become the way it has become? Because man has forgotten his original purpose. And I do speak to man in the terms of male. Man has forgotten his original purpose in the home. He's forgotten his original purpose in this world. We've forgotten our identity. You know, Brother Mike Bonner likes to say that we are currently going through a massive identity crisis as human beings. It makes sense, doesn't it? Now, a child can tell a teacher that they are a fox, and the teacher has to agree with them. That's how bad our identity crisis is. You go to the book of Genesis, and God makes a clear distinction between animal and mankind, doesn't he? Then he also makes a clear distinction between male and female. We We don't read that Eve said, well, I feel like a man. But notice why the book of Genesis is always attacked and it's always questioned. In our last quarter, we talked about the fact that the authority of God was attacked. There's a reason I started with the book of Genesis. I was setting up the bridge for this class. Again, Genesis is one of my favorite books. And the reason, brethren, as we studied in our last quarter, is that the wicked man will always attack what? Credibility. This is why he attacks authority, right? Well, notice how the authority, and Brother Kevin said it right, the authority found in the book of Origins is now questioned. Well, how do I know those aren't myths? I mean, a global flood? How does that make sense? What do you mean that our languages all came from one singular language? How did all cultures come from one man and one woman? All of these questions that are asked by skeptics, they're all attacks on God's authority. They are all attacks on God's authority. And this is why it is important for us to know this book very well, to understand it, and to know how it applies to us today. Because Genesis teaches us about our origins, but it's fundamental. It is fundamental because the book focuses on man's redemption, believe it or not. The entire focus of Genesis is on how God is going to redeem man. It shows us about God's long suffering. It teaches us about the origins of God's dealing with his own creation. If Genesis, brethren, is a book filled with legends, myths, then there are elements of it that can be questionable. One of those elements is Genesis 3:15. Another one of those elements is Genesis chapter 12, verse 2. Both are messianic prophecies. Genesis 49:10. We can keep going on and on of all the messianic prophecies found there. But each one of these three passages, then, we have to question. We then have to answer or wonder, well, is this really true, or was this just a mixture of truth and legend? And what's worse, the passages in the New Testament that confirm these promises to be true, well, we then also have to dismiss them as true. One lie leads to the next, you see? The Apostle Paul told the Galatians that the seed is Jesus. We see in the book of Romans, the letter written to Romans, that the promise made to Abraham was a spiritual one. In fact, Galatians, once more, the Apostle Paul says that God was preaching the gospel to Abraham when he told him, "In you all the nations of the world shall be blessed." And then what about the letter written to the Hebrews where it talks about Jesus being a priest and king according to the order of Melchizedek? That's Genesis 49:10. A scepter shall not be taken from Judah. If Genesis is a book full of myths, fables, and legends, then our salvation, brethren, is in question. Because the book is dealing with our redemption. The book is dealing with how God began to set things in motion so that our great Messiah, our great Savior, would be born into the world. It is not a book of myths. It is not a book of legends. And the first 12 chapters of the book are essential to this. Now, again, we're not going to see chapter for chapter. That wasn't the prompt that was provided. But in our Bible class, we're going to see an overview. Because this entire quarter, if I understood this prompt correctly, has to do with apologetics. And in our next hour, we're going to see what that word means and why is it important for every Christian who is faithful to God to understand what it is and how to use it effectively with those who want to know about God. But remember, brethren, God is. God is. He was, He is, and He will continue to be. Thank you for your attention. May God bless each and every one of you.